Friends, in memory of the passing of Nabil Qureshi, here is my one and only interview with Nabil.
So you start out as a devout Muslim seeking Allah and end up finding Jesus? How does that happen?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is great to be with you today on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. And friends, on our thoroughly Jewish Thursdays, sometimes we will focus on larger issues having to do with Israel, the Middle East. Namely, we'll talk about Islam. We will focus on Islam and talk about what's happening in the Middle East regarding Islam, talking about what Muslims believe, talk about Islamic history and things like that. Today, in a few minutes, we are going to welcome a special guest, namely Nabil Qureshi. He is the author of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. So we're going to have a great talk with him. Also, this coming week, beginning of the week, begins the Passover season, in the midst of which our Messiah died as the Passover lamb and rose at the time of the first fruits, all in conjunction with the biblical Hebrew calendar. Why? Because this is the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish Messiah we're talking about. The reason that Jesus is the Savior of the world is because he's the Messiah of Israel. So we'll be talking about that a lot this coming week. It's a great time to pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And just to share a couple of things by way of introduction before we transition over to our guest and talk about his extraordinary encounter with the Lord as a devout Muslim, I just want to share a few thoughts about Jewishness with all of you, my dear listeners, and with my religious Jewish friends, traditional friends, counter-missionary rabbis that may be listening. I grew up in a conservative Jewish home. Now, if you're Christian, you hear conservative, you think that means like conservative politically and so on. No, it meant conserving the traditions of the Jewish people while not being as liberal as the Reformed were, but absolutely not orthodox. And over the decades, conservative Judaism has gotten more and more liberal in many ways and less orthodox. So I was raised in that sense in a liberal Jewish home, and we were not observant Jews in any deep sense of the word. Yes, I was bar mitzvahed. And it's very important to my dad that I was bar mitzvahed. Yes, we'd light the Hanukkah candles. Yes, we would go to seders sometimes. Yes, we would attend synagogue on the high holidays. But we were not observant Jews. I thought that was Judaism. I thought it was a wishy-washy kind of religion. Now, we knew that there were some Orthodox Jews that lived in the town next to us, but my understanding was they're kind of crazy. I mean, they were like super religious and super devoted, and we, you know, we were much more enlightened. And of course, when I came to faith, when I got saved, I thought that was Judaism that I experienced. And immediately rabbis began to talk to me and said, "You don't really know what traditional Judaism is. You don't know what real Judaism is." And I began to meet with Orthodox rabbis, ultra-Orthodox rabbis. I had interaction for many, many, many hours, and God knows hundreds, thousands of hours of all types of different interaction since that time. And I want to say that some of the finest people that I've met, some of the most devoted people that I've met, some of the most ethical people that I've met, speaking as human beings, we fall infinitely short of God's perfection, but some of them have been religious Jews. And I really learned a lot in terms of what I did not grow up with. I've never pretended or presented myself as being an Orthodox Jew in my upbringing. But I want to say this, although the vast majority of Jews in America are secular and the great majority of Jews in Israel are secular, there is a nucleus of 10-15% as you go worldwide that are Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, very devoted, giving their lives for what they believe is right. My heart breaks as I think of my Orthodox Jewish friends. Let's pray, especially at this time, for the opening of hearts and minds as we come into the Passover season, that Yeshua would be glorified, the God of Israel exalted.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. And sometimes, as I mentioned a moment ago on Thursdays, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we'll also look at Islam as it is so close regionally and historically and even religiously to the religion of Israel, and yet so very, very different. I'm holding in my hands a book that is getting a lot of attention and great reviews by Nabil Qureshi, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Nabil, thanks for taking time out of your busy schedule to join us today.
It's my privilege. Thanks for having me on.
Nabil, where were you raised? What country and in what kind of family?
I was raised in the United States. My father came to the U.S. from Pakistan in the 70s, and I was born in the early 80s. But my father and my mother, both very devout Muslims. My mother, in fact, was the daughter of a Muslim missionary, and in fact, the granddaughter of a Muslim missionary. So very, very devout in their Islamic practice. So though I was born and raised in the West, I had a very, very strong heritage of Islam.
And what's it like to be raised in an Islamic home? Does it mean that you're trained to be a suicide bomber? Is that the main type of education you get, which is what some folks in the West might think?
Yeah, I think that's a false notion. It's pretty sad how we've seen the other quite often throughout history as an enemy. The vast majority of Muslims are peace-loving people, and in fact, the form of Islam that I was taught was that Islam was a religion of peace. It wasn't just rhetoric that we used. That's actually what I was taught as a child. So for us, what did Islam mean? It meant an encompassing view of life where every day we're remembering Allah, we're remembering our Creator in our prayers. First thing in the morning, my mom had taught me, Nabil, when you wake up, you recite a prayer thanking Allah for giving you life because you didn't have to, and for waking you up in the morning because you didn't have to do that either. And just remember that when you die, you're going to be raised before Him, so thank Him every day. And that's the kind of devout view of God that Muslims have. And, of course, you pray the five daily prayers, you recite the Quran in obligation and duty to your Creator. That's what Islam was like for me as a child.
And growing up thinking of Allah, again, Christians hear that, and that's very foreign to them, but for you, that was God the Creator. That's all you were thinking about when you said Allah, correct?
Correct. The term Allah is like the generic English term God. A Christian could use the term God. A Jew could use the term God. In Arabic, Allah means the God. And so before Islam ever came on the scene, Christians and Jews in Arabia referred to Yahweh as Allah.
Right. Now, when you mention a family member or relative being a missionary, a Muslim missionary, what do Muslim missionaries do?
So my grandfather, he was stationed in Indonesia. That's where he was doing his ministry. And specifically, at the time, it was Borneo. And he would go into the jungles and tell the native islanders about Islam and about Allah and Tawheed. Tawheed is the concept in Islam of the oneness of God. So a strong part of his message was against polytheism. And then he would disciple them, although they don't use that terminology. He would teach them the ways of Islam, how to read the five daily prayers and recite the Quran in Arabic. That's what he did his whole life.
And In the environment in which you were raised, as you're learning the prayers, etc., did you learn to recite prayers or portions of Quran in Arabic even without understanding them? Was that part of the devotion?
Absolutely. Muslims pray five times a day if they're going to do it right. During those five daily prayers, the imam leads. And as he leads, there are portions of the prayers that you recite in Arabic of the Quran. So two rakats per salat, you're reciting portions of the Quran. So from a very young age, you're hearing the Quran recited multiple times a day. And thereby, osmosis, you just memorize the Quran. And then when you start reciting the prayers yourself, when you're, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, you already have sections of the Quran memorized that you can recite in your own prayers.
All right. And again, for our listeners who are not familiar with the Quran, the recitation of the Quran plays a different role in Muslim tradition than, say, reading the Bible for a believer. You know, you get on your knees, you get alone, you pull out your pocket New Testament, you read, and you're looking for God to speak to you. There's something very different about the Quran. What is it that gives it power? Obviously, we could talk about it in the spiritual realm, but in the natural, in Muslim culture, what's the power of the Quran? What is it that causes it to be so exalted?
These are excellent questions. I think a lot of it has to do with the nature of the Arab culture at the time. And also, it's helpful to think in terms of Protestant versus non-Protestant denominations of Christianity. Mm-hmm. You know, in Catholicism and Orthodox Christianity, the Bible is often seen far more liturgically than it is in Protestant denominations.
Right.
You do it in your services. Well, the Quran was originating in a primarily oral culture. And so during your liturgical services, which were the five daily prayers, the Quran would be recited aloud while people are there to hear it. And it was the actual recitation itself of the words that is seen as a blessing to hear. The meaning is good too, but the recitation itself is valuable. And that's why so many Muslims don't understand Arabic. When I was a child and I was memorizing these sections of the Quran, I didn't understand Arabic,
yep.
But the recitation was what gave it value because of the power of the fact that it was God's word, or so we were taught.
Yeah, and when I had 3 years of classical Arabic in my college and grad studies, and learning some of the Quran and memorizing some of it just academically and trying to understand, and then seeing that as it was being recited, that sense of the power of it, the aura of it, and then you have the chanting and the prayer call in the morning and all of this and through the day, even a stadium event where the Quran is recited, and there's a whole culture to it. It's not just a matter of personal devotion or Jesus saved me and I'm a new person and this is the Islamic equivalent. So since you've been on both sides of that, a devout Muslim and now a born-again follower of Jesus, how would you contrast spirituality for a devout Muslim compared to a born-again believer?
I would contrast it in a few ways. For one, in Islam, the emphasis is not on a relationship with God. In Islam, the emphasis is on fulfilling the duties you're called to by your Creator. So God has created you. You owe it to him to live in line with what he has taught you to do. And so it's a lot more duty-based than it is relationship-based.
And just to jump in, you would not have a seeker-sensitive mosque in true Islam in that sense. You know, catering to the person to make them feel better because we're servants of Allah, and one of his names is not Father in Islam. So, you know, even on that level, We've gone to this radical extreme in a lot of our American Christianity, which is very different than a Muslim could hardly relate to. But anyway, didn't want to interrupt. Back to you. So it's duty-based. You are there in submission to the will of Allah, and that's the purpose of your life.
Exactly. And that's what it means to be a devout Muslim, is to, if you ask a Muslim what you have to do or who you have to be, et cetera, what is the basics of Islam, generally speaking, they'll give you the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars are all actions. They're what you do. Whereas Christians, if you ask a Christian, what's the foundation of your faith? They will tell you what you're supposed to believe. At least Protestant Christianity, you're taught salvation by grace. And so it's a matter of receiving and believing in Christ. So these are two very different paradigms, and they have very strong ramifications, especially as far as how Muslims see their surety of salvation, given that it's belief in God and grace in God, of God that saves us as Christians. We're not performing as Christians to try to please him and allow ourselves into heaven that way. We can truly function out of love for God and out of love for others because we're not being selfish in our Christian devotion. When someone is trying to please God in order to get into heaven, there's always that element of selfishness mixed in with their altruism. That's a big difference between the Islamic and Christian paradigms.
Yeah, absolutely is. All right, Nabil, when we come back, we'll get on with your journey. What happened in your life to bring you from being a devout Muslim seeking Allah to a born-again follower of Jesus? Nabil Qureshi is a speaker with the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He holds an MD from Eastern Virginia Medical School and an MA in Christian Apologetics from Biola University and an MA in Religion from Duke University. I'm holding in my hands his book, which I really encourage you to get. Ravi Zacharias says, I've seldom seen such genuine intellect combined with passion to match. Truly a must-read book. Josh McDowell, I unreservedly recommend this book to all. You can get the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, plus the entire interview today with Nabil Qureshi, $25, postage paid. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. This is not on our website. This is by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978 for the book and the CD with today's interview.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back on this Thirdly Jewish Thursday to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my guest, Nabil Qureshi. His book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil has given lectures on the foundations of the Christian faith, early history and teachings of Islam at universities throughout America, including Dartmouth, New York University, where I got my Master's and PhD, John Hopkins, Rutgers University of North Carolina, and others. And he's participated in numerous public debates in North America, Europe, and Asia. Nabil, let's take these next few minutes and talk about your own journey. And then later in the broadcast, we can talk more about Islam and about Christians reaching Muslims with the gospel. But what happens in your own life? At what point do you have a turn in your direction and your journey?
Well, what I found when I was growing up Muslim is that the vast majority of Christians I spoke with simply were unable to respond to basic questions about Christianity. If I were to challenge them on the Bible, if I were to challenge them on the doctrine of the Trinity, on the deity of Christ, doesn't matter. Generally speaking, people had no idea why they believed what they believed, or at the very least weren't able to articulate it. And so I, as a Muslim, had been taught that Islam was not just the religion we believe, but it was historically true, and that Christianity was false, and that it was our duty to proclaim the truth. And so I would challenge Christians on their faith, on these matters, and like I said, never did I receive a response, at least until I got to college, when I spoke with someone who had been an atheist growing up and had accepted Christ. He was able to start sharing with me good reasons for believing in the Bible, good reasons for believing in Jesus' deity. And so I started dialoguing with him and established a case for Christianity and Islam and compared the two. Which one's stronger, the case for Christianity or the case for Islam? And after 3 years of investigating, came to the conclusion that the case for Christianity was far stronger than the case for Islam.
Now, did this bring you into any type of personal or family crisis?
Not right away, because the evidence was one part of it. But after I saw all the evidence, then it was a matter of asking myself, okay, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow this evidence? Or is my mind not really grasping the evidence? Perhaps my mind is flawed here and I'm not assessing the evidence properly. And so I had to sift through these things. And that's why I turned to God, and this is where the title of my book comes from, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I sought Allah at that point, saying, Allah, I don't know if you are the God of Islam or the God of Christianity, but I need to know who you are. And that's when, through dreams and visions, I found Christ. And then at that point, I had to ask myself, okay, I have evidence for Christianity. I have spiritual guidance directing me to Christianity. Is it worth it? And it was at that point that I came to really a crisis, and I realized, yes, everything is worth it to follow our Maker in truth.
Now, what happened to you, in a sense, parallels a C.S. Lewis journey, who intellectually went from atheist to deist, but then encountered the Lord and went from deist to theist, or I should say, from theist to a born-again believer. So the intellectual arguments are important. And I want to come back to that a little later, but it was an encounter with the Lord that you had. this is very common among Muslims, isn't it, that these dream encounters, God working like this. We hear about it all the time, but here you are in America and it happens to you.
Yes, and like I said, I was raised from an Eastern context. As far as my parents, they were still ingrained in their own Eastern culture, and so since I wasn't, I didn't have a bunch of American friends, I wasn't going out in public that much. I was in the West. Yes, I received a Western education and Western critical thinking methods, but at the same time, I was raised with the same beliefs of the East, where Allah does respond to people in dreams. Muslims across the board generally do not feel like, unless they're Sufi, feel like they can speak with God directly or commune with Him directly. They believe that God only reaches down to them and directs them in dreams and visions. And so that's why I ask God for dreams and visions, and that's why I believe God gives Muslims in the Middle East and in Muslim lands dreams, because it's what they're expecting to get from Him.
So you were intellectually convinced that there was a better case for the gospel, for Christianity. It's confirmed to you in a dream. Now you go through the crisis. What does your family say when you announce that Jesus is the Lord?
Well, my parents immediately felt betrayed. To understand that, we have to remember that Muslims generally don't just believe Islam. They see themselves as embodying Islam. Islam is their identity. It's not incidental to who they are. It's integral to who they are. And so if I leave Islam, they see it as me leaving them. And so their reaction was one of extreme betrayal. They didn't, like I said, my family believed Islam was a religion of peace, so they never threatened me with any violence. But they did try to convert me back. And so they spent some time sending imams to me and bringing me to various leaders. After that, once they realized that this was something that I was not going to turn back from, they stopped talking to me for a while, and they didn't come to my wedding, and it was very, very difficult. But thankfully, over the past few months, it's been improving.
Really? So this has been quite a few years that you have been living this out then?
Yes, I became a believer in 2005, and I would say that only now have things taken a positive turn.
Yeah, and it does take time, and obviously the goal is for their eyes to be open. Now, Beale, when folks read your book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, what can they expect to get out of it?
My hope for the book was to do three things. Through the vehicle of my story, so I know people really like connecting personally with others, and so that's why my story is very vulnerable, transparent story. I share what's really on my heart. But through my story, the first third of the book is designed to help people understand Islam from the inside. Instead of being taught about Islam or told what Muslims believe, I want people to look over my shoulder as I grow up and fall in love with Islam so that they can see how Muslims see. Then the middle third of the book is the arguments that got me to see that the case for Christianity is far stronger than the case for Islam. And so I lay out the arguments for Islam and Christianity, and I compare them. And then the last third of the book is the struggles I had, the dreams, the visions, the spiritual guidance, along with having to weigh the cost versus the benefit of following Christ. So all of that is my story from beginning to end, but those are the three sections. And ultimately, my major goal is for Muslims and Christians to see the gospel for what it is and to love one another.
Awesome. And it looks like already in an amazing way God is using you. My guest, Nabil Qureshi, here's how to get the book through our ministry. This way we can send it to you along with the CD from our interview so you can hear him firsthand. And for those that can only catch a few minutes on radio, you'll get our hour together here on the air. And you'll be standing with us as well. Think of this, educating yourself about reaching Muslims and helping us reach Jewish people. At the same time, your gift of $25 will send you this postage-paid Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, together with the CD of our interview. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. This is by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978.
Friends, in memory of the passing of Nabil Qureshi, here is my one and only interview with Nabil.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am joined on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today by Nabil Qureshi. His book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. We'll tell you a little later how you can get that along with the CD of our interview. We'll share that with you a little bit later in the broadcast. Nabil is both a medical doctor, and he holds two MAs, one in Christian apologetics from Biola University, and one in religion from Duke University. Nabil, this has been a pretty busy 9 years for you, hasn't it?
I guess you could say that, yes.
Now, when you were in college and then you begin to interact with Christians who had some intellectual basis for their faith and some apologetic basis, was there any single thing that convinced you that, quote, the case for Christianity was stronger than the case for Islam, or were there a few factors that did it?
There were some steps in the process. The first thing that shocked me was that my friend David had actually thought about his faith. That was brand spanking new to me. I'd never seen anyone have intellectual responses. Generally speaking, the Christians I had come in touch with had said, oh, we have to believe by faith. We can't think about this. And that was what I thought all Christians believed until I ran into David. Then David opened up for me the view of Christian scholars and thinkers. And so I didn't know this. David didn't clarify for me, but one day my father and I were taken by David to one of his friend's houses to meet his friend and his friend's teacher. Turned out my friend David was taking us to the home of Michael Lacona, and he had brought Gary Habermas with him.
So you didn't just have your average born-again believer that you met on the street somewhere if you had Mike Lacona and Gary Habermas there, but that's awesome.
I had no idea who they were. All I knew was David said, oh, is your father open to a dialogue with some friends I have? And I said, absolutely. And so we went to talk about whether or not Jesus died by crucifixion. And our dialogue partners were the two foremost resurrection scholars in the world.
Right.
That was an eye-opening experience for me when I realized that my father, who, you know, was my Superman, he was the guy I looked up to, he was my archetype of knowledge and strength. When I saw him utterly incapable of responding to basic statements that Mike and Gary were saying, and quite far from it, was unable to even defend his own position. Then I thought, wait a minute, maybe I can't simply inherit what my parents have taught me. Maybe I should be a little bit more careful in my own faith. And so that was a big turning point. And then, of course, when I got to the evidence for Christianity, it seemed pretty strong. But it wasn't until I juxtaposed it with the evidence for Islam. In my mind, the evidence for Islam was unassailable. But when I started comparing the evidence, the quality of the historical sources, the quality of the argumentation, the scholars and their integrity, when I started comparing all these things, Islam just paled in comparison to the historical evidence for Christianity. And that was, I think, when my eyes were thoroughly opened and I realized that I was at a major crisis point.
All right, this segment's a short segment. We've got two lengthy segments when we come back. I'd love for you to explain, Nabil, to our listening audience, what the alleged proofs of Islam are, or key things that Christians can do to reach out to Muslims, especially in the West. And we'll talk about some of the resistance you've had, because my assumption would be that not everybody likes you.
Can't imagine why.
Yeah. All right, my guest, Nabil Qureshi. We'll give you his website info when we come back. The book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Hey, friends, order through our website, through our ministry now. We don't have this on our website, but just by phone. We'll enclose with it the CD of our interview today. You'll find this to be a great read. I mean, the recommendations from folks like Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell and a foreword by Lee Strobel should tell you enough. And I'm just looking at the last part, 7, The Truth About Muhammad. Holiness of the Quran, this is stuff you need to read. 1-800-278-9978 to order. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. My guest, Nabil Qureshi, his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil, what would be the strongest proofs that a Muslim would bring in defense of their faith? Because they don't have the born-again relationship with God. They don't have the assurance of forgiveness of sins. They don't have prophecies that have come to pass and things like that, or even something that would parallel the account of the resurrection of the Messiah that can be debated. And yet they're passionate missionaries and evangelists and obviously willing to die for their faith. So what would be the foundations of a Muslim's faith when he's trying to present it and say, this is why I know that we're right?
Yeah, that's a great question. In fact, Muslims would say that they have fulfilled prophecy that defends Islam. They would even turn to the Bible. For example, they would turn to Deuteronomy 18, or they would turn to John 14 and 16 in order to say that Muhammad is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. So they would go that route, or they would go the route that Muhammad himself went. He tried to say that, the Quran itself says that it is inspired of God because the Quran is inimitable in its literary excellence. No one can match the excellence of the Quran. It's of a divine caliber, and therefore it must be from God. Muslims will often use that argumentation. One of the most popular arguments around the world today, popularized by actually a non-Muslim physician named Maurice Busai, is the argument that the Quran has advanced science. So advanced is the science in the Quran that it can only be explained by the divine hand. No one in the 7th century would have known the science that's found in the Quran, and therefore it must be from God. Other arguments of the sort, Allah has preserved the Quran, whereas the Bible has been changed over time. These are the kinds of arguments that Muslims use in order to convince people that Islam has good reason for it to be believed.
And when they come and say, look, we have a perfectly preserved text, and you have all your different manuscripts and different translations, and scholars can't even agree on what the original wording is, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, that can be intimidating to your average believer. Does your book help folks respond to those types of objections?
It does. I provided a good starting point. I have four chapters on the Quran in my book, and my chapters are pretty small, somewhere between 4 and 6 pages each, roughly. So 4 of those chapters are dedicated to the Quran, 4 of them are dedicated to the historical Muhammad. And so, yes, unfortunately, as I was writing the story, there was only so much room for argumentation. So I plan to write a follow-up book, Lord willing, where I'll go far, far deeper on the historical evidence for these matters. But yes, my book does mention that, for example, most Muslims, almost all Muslims, have this unabating confidence in the perfect preservation of the text of the Quran. But when you just scratch the surface of the evidence on the Quran's manuscripts, what you realize is that couldn't be farther from the truth. The Quran was not only standardized at the very beginning of Islamic history by destroying all the variants, even after there was an intentional destruction of the earliest manuscripts, there was still up to 80 different ways the Quran was recited and 80 different forms of the Quran until the beginning of the 20th century. The impact of these matters varies depending upon the level of assertion a Muslim has as to how much the Quran could not have changed. But the bottom line is this: if anyone impugns the Bible, all one has to do is say, what kind of problem do you have with the Bible? And once they articulate that, you can say the exact same thing, if not more, is found in the Quran.
All right, give me an example.
So, for example, some might say, they'll point to Mark chapter 16, the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Those of us who are in the study of the New Testament know that later manuscripts of the New Testament include those verses, whereas the earliest, most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament never included that section of Mark. Long story short, it was added into the Bible. But through textual criticism, we know that, and we can take it out of the Bible because it was never original to it to begin with. And for most people listening, if you flip to your Bible right now and go to Mark chapter 16, you'll see in brackets that it usually will say these verses were not in the earliest manuscripts.
Right.
Juxtapose that with the Quran. The Quran would never be able to identify and remove those kinds of accretions because all the earliest manuscripts were burned. And so anything that was added in, we simply won't be able to test and remove that. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't show that anything was added in. Well, in fact, we have more reason to think things were added in. The earliest teachers of the Quran, specifically there are four that Muhammad picked, according to Sahih al-Bukhari, book number 61. Muhammad picked four teachers and said, you are the best teachers of the Quran. Of those four teachers, two of them were alive at the time the Quran was collected, which, by the way, didn't happen until about 17 years after Muhammad died. When the Quran was then collected, the two teachers that were alive and discussing these matters argued with each other over what should be in the Quran and what should not. One said the Quran should have 111 chapters. Another said the Quran should have 116 chapters. And there were all kinds. And these are the people that Muhammad picked to be leaders of what the Quran includes. The final version disagrees with both of them. It has 114 chapters. And so was there stuff added? Was there stuff taken out? Sahih al-Muslim says that there are large sections of the Quran missing. The son of Omar, Ibn Omar, says, let none of you say you have the entire Quran, for much of it is missing. Simply say you have what remains. So all these sources combined point us to the fact that there were many arguments about the earliest nature of the Quran, yet we can never get back to it because of the controlled destruction of the earliest manuscripts. The Bible doesn't have that problem. Therefore, we can get to the earliest form of the Bible.
You know, it reminds me of when Ahmadinejad was speaking, Iran's former leader was speaking at Columbia University, and the question came up about homosexuals in his country. And he said basically with a smile, we don't have that problem in our country, meaning if they're found, they're killed, you know, or suffer horrific treatment. Well, obviously you have people who identify as homosexual, but they're not going to be there in a surface way. Otherwise, they'd suffer terribly. So it's kind of a similar thing. You get rid of all dissent and then you say, well, we have no dissent. We have no disagreement. The reason there's no manuscript disagreement is because we got rid of the contrary manuscripts or traditions. In your book, you have a section, The Truth About Muhammad, with four chapters. Muhammad Revisited, The Picture-Perfect Prophet, Veiling the Violence, Muhammad Rasul Allah, So is Muhammad the Messenger of God. Nabil, how do we balance speaking the truth about Muhammad with not attacking him in a way that would turn a Muslim away?
Excellent question. And my primary answer, as far as chronologically primary, I would say, as we talk to Muslims, let's focus on Christ. Let's start off our conversation focusing on Christ. Now, that's not to say we don't ever talk about Muhammad, but don't make him the reason of the initial conversations. Let that happen over time after trust has been built. Now, some people are able to handle the brunt of the evidence, and they know that you're not being personal, and they know you're not being offensive, and so you can share with them all the things that the records say about Muhammad. That's one way to go about it. Another way to go about it is to just encourage Muslims, hey, where do you get your stories about Muhammad? If I wanted to learn about Muhammad from scratch, where should I go? And if they point you to a modern biography, say, no, I'm not going to go to a modern biography. I want to go to something that the early Muslims believed in. Give me something early. Once they do that, you can just show them whatever resource they handed you, because it's going to be full of things they're going to disagree with. Because Muhammad, in all the early records, looks like a very, very violent, sensual person. The problem is that the Muslims have been taught edited versions of his story, modern editions, and that's why they don't know that. But the approach I take, given that I have to be extremely cautious, I have a platform that many Muslims watch, and I don't want to turn them off from the gospel by talking about Muhammad. My approach is to talk about the quality of the historical evidence and to say simply that the historical evidence is so poor regarding Muhammad's life, the hadith, the sira, it's so late and so self-contradictory that I can't even begin to say I know anything about him with confidence. And if I can't know anything about him, how am I supposed to proclaim he's a prophet?
Right.
And when you speak with a Muslim about this, obviously the goal is ultimately to exalt Jesus. We come back. We've got one more segment with Nabil Qureshi. And I want to find out, okay, let's average Muslim in America, how are we going to reach this person? Where do you start? How do you present Jesus to him? But what you need to do is get this book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. First, the journey of his life, growing up in a devout Muslim home, being someone wanting to reach out as a Muslim ambassador, encountering the truth of the gospel, being shaken, and then encountering Jesus firsthand. And this book will give you a great heart to reach your Muslim friends as well. Get the book together with the CD of our interview by calling 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
According to Professor Gary Habermas, one of the world's foremost experts on the resurrection of Jesus, Nabil Qureshi's story is among the most unique two or three testimonies I have ever heard. According to author Os Guinness, the book is fresh, striking, highly illuminating, and sometimes heartbreaking. Qureshi's story is worth 1,000 textbooks. It should be read by Muslims and all who care deeply about our Muslim friends and fellow citizens. Nabil, these are great words of praise and endorsement for your book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I'm just thrilled to see folks appreciating what God's done in your life and the progress you've made in such a short period of time to speak to so many. First, why should we care about reaching Muslims? I mean, after all, that's over there. That's another part of the world. The people in Pakistan rioting and burning down Christian homes and, you know, 9/11 terrorists, killed our people here. But basically, they're over there. They're somewhere else. They're very foreign and different. Why should you even care about reaching Muslims?
Well, I do think that is a incorrect assessment of the situation, because Muslims are coming to the United States in droves, not just immigration numbers alone, but also birth rates here in the United States, and in fact, conversions too. Approximately 30,000 people a year in the United States convert to Islam, based on a study I've heard. And so why should we be reaching out? Well, for one, they're coming. For two, that's why we're here. That's why, as far as Christians are concerned, the reason why God doesn't take us up to heaven the moment we believe is because we're here to make him known on this earth. And if Jesus is willing to live and die for the sake of those who sinned against him while we were yet his enemies, how could we call ourselves his followers unless we are willing to do the same? It's the reason why we're here. It's the reason why Christ gives us all the things he gives us. He tells us, don't be worried about your food or your clothes. Don't you see how the lilies of the field are taken care of, the birds of the air are taken care of? Don't be worried about that. Well, why does he say that? It comes on the heels of him saying, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It comes right after we've been told that you're supposed to pour yourself out for the sake of your neighbors, and your Muslims are your neighbors, whether you're ready for it or not. And anyone who's unsaved, their needs are infinitely greater than yours, because you will be with God forever in bliss. They need to know the love of God.
Yes, and no matter what the situation is in your life or my life as a believer, at our worst, darkest, most difficult moment, we have something that that non-believer doesn't have and desperately needs. Let's do this in 2 minutes, and then folks will have to get your book to get the rest of the story. You meet a Muslim friend, a neighbor. You realize, wow, it's a regular person, cares about his family. She cares about her kids, working hard. How do you reach that person? What's the first thing that you want to do in reaching out to your Muslim friend, neighbor, coworker?
First thing you want to let them know is that you care about them, not about converting them, not about the idea of them, but them. If you find that they're refugees, for example, there are tons of refugees, 50,000 who come to the United States every year. If you find out they're refugees, guess what? They're going to need stuff. They're going to need beds. They're going to need to learn how to drive. They might need car rides. Let them know that you care about them. If they don't need anything, let them know you're a neighbor. Who cares? You know, send some cookies over to their place and invite them over for dinner. Befriend them, develop a relationship, and in the context of that relationship, love them as yourself, but also love God freely. Don't necessarily just shove Christ down their throats the first moment they come to see you, but don't also shy away from expressing your faith in Christ in the appropriate times and context. And through this organic relationship and love of Christ in your life, a door will open to share the gospel. So befriend them, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and everything will fall into place.
And Nabil, are you hearing of Muslims coming to faith either through your lectures or through reading your book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus?
Yes, I actually just got an email this morning. Praise the Lord. I don't claim credit for it, but I'm glad that he is using me.
Praise God.
In certain occasions. Just this morning I got a letter. Yesterday I received some messages as well. I had some Saudi friends, some students from Saudi Arabia who I met over the summer, and now they're believers preaching the gospel in Saudi. So the Lord has been tremendously good, and he gave me a story that he's using by his grace.
That is amazing to hear and wonderful. And look, personal testimony story is ultimately one of the most effective ways that we can reach people with the good news. If they want to follow what you're doing, Nabil, get involved in your ministry, what's the best way to do that?
The best way to do that would be go to rzim.org, and you can get involved in our whole ministry. We have a team of believers who are phenomenal. Also, you can go to seekingallahfindingjesus.com, which will take you to the book's website, or nabilqureshi.com, which will take you to my bio, and you can request speaking events there.
Wonderful. So that's NabilQureshi, just for the faint-hearted. Hey, thanks so much for joining us on the air and making your testimony known. I've been on the front lines of reaching Jewish people with the gospel over the decades, and apologetics and debate and dialogue. You know, it's painful when you're rejected by your own people, but you know, ultimately, it's a cross you bear out of love until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes as well. So may the Lord be with you on your ongoing journey. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it.
All right, friends, here's the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. I got to be honest with you. When I was looking at the endorsements from people like Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Gary Habermas and Os Guinness, you don't normally get people like that this excited about a book. By the way, I'm sure you could go online and find a way to get the book a little bit less, but here's what you do. When you get the book through us, not only will you get the CD of the interview sent to you as well, so if you missed any part of it or if you have a Muslim friend or want to listen to it again, you can do so, but you're helping us. You're partnering with us. So you're being blessed. You're partnering with us. Your gift of $25 or more will send you a copy of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity, together with the CD of the interview. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Oh, look at this chapter, A Muslim at Church. What in the world happens when a Muslim comes to your church service debating the resurrection, Jesus, moral Messiah or divine Son of God? That's part five of the book, Genetics and Jesus. I'm just flipping through this. Jesus creates carpenters. So it's not just a great read in terms of the story, but the way it's written is engaging at all. And along the way, these little sidebars with lots of different information in terms of what Muslims believe and what different terms are. So you'll find it really eye-opening, but it won't be a heavy read that's impossible to get through. So again, 1-800-278-9978 for your copy of the book with the CD of today's interview. My bottom line today: there are many world religions. Islam is the second largest, but only one can bring you into intimacy with God, absolute assurance of forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. It is through the cross. It is through Jesus.